Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you brought us once again to the beginning of a new day where your mercies are new and your grace still sustains. We pray that you will be with us this day as we continue to learn more about your working in the hearts and minds of the people in the world and our role and our opportunity to continue to witness to your love, mercy, peace, and joy. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's a warm welcome to have all of you back. If you are here with us for the first time and you have not registered or paid or gotten your book, then please see me after the first talk. And also, so we will just be continuing from our schedule with our regularly scheduled speakers this morning. And if you have any questions afterwards, then let me know. But I just want to get out of the way. So without further ado, David Zoll.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you so much for the warm welcome and for putting up with me last night. I appreciate it. My wife appreciates it. But it means a lot. And this morning, so we're going to speak twice today, or not including the session on television. And this morning, the title of the talk, if you have the handout handy, which color is it here? It's for the second talk. It's called Understanding the New Loneliness. It's a blue handout. And just have it in front of you. I think it might help to reference it a little bit. And so last night, for those of you who weren't here and those of you who were here, we talked about social media, and we spoke about how dominant it is and some of the ways in which it is complicating the ways in which we relate to one another's rather than making it smoother. And we talked in particularly about how social media is a venue for identity creation and formation and curation. It's for asking the question and projecting the answer to the question of who am I? Who am I? So regardless of whether or not you are engaged in social media or have a computer even, you are engaged in that question. And if you could probably pick up on it by the end of the talk, hopefully, in that I wasn't really talking about social media at all. I was trying to talk, this is a way in, a connection point to our society as a whole, and to you, and to me, and to human beings, and where they actually live, as to where the beating heart of the Christian faith intersects. And so I was not really talking about social media. I was talking about identity and righteousness and ultimately justification and the good news that we are justified by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and how that the rubber meets the road in sort of modern culture. And I also tried to make it clear that I'm not against social media or technology. My entire life, in fact, and what we do with Mockingbird is completely ensconced in technology and has used social media to great benefit, to draw together a network of people, to communicate with them, there's all sorts of wonderful ways in which this can be used. I was interested yesterday in highlighting some of the ways in which human nature, our addiction to control, hijacks technology and makes it yet another servant of our own self-justification. And the ways in which that kind of wreaks havoc in relationships, and not only with each other, in love relationships and family relationships, but our relationship with God. So today, I want to talk about anxiety and loneliness. So again, I hope you're just so thrilled you paid $25 to come and hear about this guy go on and on. I want to start with a quote from one of my favorite columnists, a guy named Tim Kreider. He wrote a piece in the Wall Street Journal last year about reply alls. Now, if you have any contact with email, do you know what a reply all is? It's what happens when you someone sends a message to a number of people, and instead of replying just to that person, you mistakenly hit reply all, and so your answer, which you didn't mean to have broadcasted, is broadcast. And this is an incredible window. What he said was that it's it has happened where someone replied all and said something that wasn't very flattering about him, thinking that they were only replying to one person. And it was a window into sort of the secret history of the world, as he calls it, of what's really going on. And this is a quote from the Wall Street Journal that he wrote. He said, "I've often thought that the single most devastating attack that a diabolical and anarchic mind could design would not be on the military or financial sector, but simply to simultaneously make every email and text ever sent universally public. The fabric of society would instantly evaporate. Every marriage, friendship, and business partnership would be dissolved. Civilization, which is held together by a fragile web of tactful phrasing, polite omissions, and white lies, would collapse in an apocalypse of bitter recriminations and weeping, breakups and fistfights, divorces and bankruptcies, scandals and resignations, blood feuds, litigations, wholesale slaughter in the streets, and lingering ill will." When I was a youth minister, and I was fortunate enough to, JD and I used to be youth ministers together, and that's how we met. And one of the things we would often tell people is to illustrate the extent of human nature and the extent of God's forgiveness is imagine a DVD of your life and that had a subtitle of your thoughts. And what you would want, like as Jim Gaffigan last night, he's like, well, maybe that computer needs to be destroyed. But God is not just taking your actions, he is taking your thoughts, your mentality. It's all wrapped up together in one package of sin. And an equally devastating, I think, illustration is just to take, we don't need a DVD of your thoughts or your actions. We only need a record of your texts and your emails and your browser history. Okay, so hope you're laughing. The point here, by the way, all of this is so, self-justification is a source of, as we saw with Portlandia and with Tim McGaffigan, what's so fun to talk about, it's so fun to talk about because it is so funny. Because the transparent ways that we justify ourselves to one another, they're painful to us, but projected onto a screen, someone else doing it, it's a source of enormous amounts of humor. So the hope here in the tone I'm trying to take is that we can laugh at ourselves. Because if the gospel is true and the bite has actually been taken out, the sting of death has been removed, then we're free to laugh at ourselves. And the silly ways we wrap ourselves in knots and sometimes the harmful ways. So, anxiety. It's linked to social media and technology, but of course it is independent of that. I last night said that there was a statistic, or one psychoanalyst was quoted prominently by saying that the average high school student in America today is the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. And he wasn't making that up. 1/4 of American adults suffer from some diagnosable mental disorder, including depression, anorexia, post-traumatic stress disorder, and more, according to the NIH from this past year. And such disorders are the leading cause of disability in the United States. In 2012, Americans filled nearly 50 million prescriptions for Xanax. Some 40 million American adults about 1 in 6 are suffering from some kind of anxiety disorder at any given time. And their treatment accounts for more than a quarter of all spending in mental health care. Maybe you're not a person who needs to take anti-anxiety medication. I mean, hopefully. But you probably, I guarantee you, if it's 1 in 6, you know someone. And this is not a judgment on you. This is we're speaking with compassion when we say that the United States is both the wealthiest country in the world, but also the one where the people are the most worried. It's the richest in opportunities, but the poorest in satisfaction. Some psychologists, social scientists say that this is because our pursuit of happiness, this idea, remember, you know, they talk about the pursuit of happiness being a right, that has sort of been translated as that happiness is a right, not its pursuit, but the emphasis we place on happiness actually tends to create unhappiness. But anxiety, people are more anxious than they've ever been. And there's a lot of reasons for it, and there's a lot of solutions for it. There's a lot of, you know, I'm not here to I'm not a mental health professional, but I do want to talk about one aspect of it today. And, you know, by the way, the Onion, which I quoted yesterday, and I'll quote twice today, captured one solution, or that we sort of try to implicitly go to. They said, anxiety resolved by thinking about it really hard. A recent study report, of the hundreds of individuals we studied, those who thought about their feelings of dread and apprehension at every moment of every day, including throughout their work days at home and in social outings, were able to effectively cure themselves of anxiety in 100% of cases. The results are clear. The more you obsessively worry about something bad that has already happened or something that may happen in the future, the better you'll feel. But coming back to our main theme here, there is a link between anxiety and the identity question. The question, who am I? The fact that we are constantly asking this in every venue of life, and a lot of the non-performance sectors of life have been essentially neutralized by the advent of technology that never shuts down. Because in this situation, we have to manage things nonstop. We have to maintain how we are perceived 24/7. Sherry Turkle, this great writer on this subject, refers to this as presentation anxiety. Presentation anxiety. That your life is consumed with not only presenting yourself to the world and your family and your church, but presenting the right self to the world. You don't want your reply alls. We are afraid of that. And everyone in this room chuckled when I said that. Meaning, like, none of us want that to happen. Not people who come to church every Sunday, and not those who've never darkened the door of a church. This is a point of connection with the whole human race. So, presentation anxiety, the thing that we have to manage how we are perceived, because there's a getting it right and there's a getting it wrong. There's a righteousness at stake. This drives an enormous amount of our behavior and our unhappiness and our anxiety. Now, no television show has ever captured this better than Seinfeld. Have any Seinfeld fans here? Okay, I happen to watch it twice a day on TBS. I don't know about you. I can't unwind without watching Seinfeld. I find it to be a metaphor for pretty much everything. What we're going to watch right now is Seinfeld is a story about four extremely narcissistic New Yorkers in the 90s. And some of it is dated in this just aesthetically, but the human condition elements of it are timeless. And we're going to watch a part about George Costanza, who's the eternal loser in the show. He is the eternal loser. He's always sort of shooting himself in the foot. He's always kind of worried about something, and he's always making a complete fool of himself while trying not to. And he is an anxious person. And we're going to watch how his need to manage how he is perceived and his identity. We're going to watch how it has some humorous consequences. Here we go.
Historical clothing exhibit at the Met.
I'm sorry.
George,
What, I want to see what Mary Todd wore to Lincoln's funeral?
There's nobody I can go with. You know what? I don't have one female friend left.
Oh, no, of course you don't. You're a man's woman. You hate other women and they hate you?
Thank you.
So, Jerry, what time are we going to the movies?
How about the 8:30?
Saddle up and ride.
You want to get something to eat first?
No, I'm good.
I wonder if Susan... No, I better just go. All right, see you.
There's nothing more pathetic than a grown man who's afraid of a woman.
Hey, why don't you ask Susan?
George's Susan?
Yeah.
Yeah, why not Susan? I should be friends with Susan. Of course! Susan! Oh, okay. I'll see you guys.
That's going to be trouble.
Why?
Jerry, don't you see this world here? This is George's sanctuary. If Susan comes into contact with this world, his worlds collide. You know what happens then?
Have you spoken to Elaine yet today?
No, why?
She called Susan last night.
Oh, yeah, I know.
How do you know?
That was my idea.
Your idea?
Yeah.
What'd you do that for?
She was looking for someone to go to the show with.
Well, that was really a stupid thing. You know what's gonna happen now?
Worlds collide.
What? Yeah!
Because this world is your sanctuary, and if that world comes in contact...
Yes, it blows up! So if you know that, what did you tell Elaine for?
I didn't know. Kramer told me about the worlds.
You couldn't figure out the world's theory for yourself? It's just common sense. Anybody knows you gotta keep your worlds apart.
Yeah, I guess I slipped up.
Hey.
Hey.
He knows the world's theory.
What, is it blowing up?
You know, she has no female friends. You know that, don't you? Something strange about a woman whose friends are all men.
Yeah, I know. We talked all about that.
You talked all about that?
Oh, yeah. Elaine opened up her vault.
Did you just say vault?
Yeah. Why? Did I use it wrong?
You got that from Elaine.
Yeah. So what?
Well, it's a little strange. You're going to start to talk like Elaine from now on?
I don't know. Anyway, I thought we'd all go to a movie on Friday.
We'd all go to a movie on Friday? This is not good. Worlds are colliding. George is getting upset. You have no idea of the magnitude of this thing. If she is allowed to infiltrate this world... then George Costanza, as you know him, ceases to exist. You see, right now, I have relationship George. But there is also independent George. That's the George you know, the George you grew up with. Movie George, coffee shop George, liar George, bawdy George.
I love that George.
Me too. And he's dying, Jerry. If relationship George walks through this door, he will kill independent George. A George divided against itself cannot stand. You're killing independent George. You know that, don't you?
George, I don't even want to get...
You know what word Susan used last night? Vault!
So?
She got that from you.
Well, I didn't tell her to say it.
What, is she the only girl in the whole world? Why can't you find your own girl?
I like her.
You see? You see? You see what I'm talking about? It's all just slipping away. And you're letting it happen.
There's something else.
Susan!
Your ex-wife.
Jerry! Where are you? I know you're there!
She's in France.
Answer me!
Sit down!
Hey, answer me! Come on, show yourself!
Hey, we're trying to watch a movie here!
Drink yourself! Come on, I know you're there! Laughing at me!
What is it?
Laughing and lying at me! I had to go to Reggie's, Jerry! Reggie's!
I'm gonna stay off of there! Where are you?
Hey, are you sure you got the right theater?
Yeah. Channel. Chosen.
It's playing in two theaters.
Two theaters?
And that means...
Yeah, there's a nine, too.
Your daughter is in the tunnel. Somewhere between France...
Sorry.
Good, huh?
What'd you think, Susan?
Oh, I don't know. I couldn't hear anything. You talked the whole movie.
Oh, well, come on.
You want to go grab a bite to eat?
Yeah.
No, I don't think so. Why not? Well, you know... All you guys ever do is sit around the coffee shop talking, sit around Jerry's apartment talking. And frankly, I don't know how you can stand it.
The three of them laughing at me together, laughing and laughing. They're killing independent George. They're all in on it. Worlds are colliding.
Okay, well, hopefully you enjoyed that. That's presentation anxiety taken to its logical conclusion. It is George's need to manage how he is perceived and manage his various identities leads him not only to a mental collapse, but it leads to his isolation. In fact, when he says, I had to go to Reggie's, that means he went to a different coffee shop. But this is what, when we talk about the fruit of the law, you ought to be a certain way, you ought to be in control, which we talked about yesterday, the law bearing the fruit of death. You see, you know, isolation, alienation, madness, that's what we're seeing in Seinfeld. And Seinfeld, you know, is very funny, but it's actually an extremely dark show. Now, preservation, sort of identity, preservation anxiety is driven by fear. Anxiety and fear are not synonymous, but they're close to it, and it causes this frantic activity in George that some of us can relate to. You know, if you've hit reply all, for example, or if, you know, someone from your work environment has kind of come into your, you know, your home environment. And we tend to frame identity-related anxieties having primarily to do with the fear of failure, of not being enough, sort of a, not of falling short of the standard of righteousness, of existential guilt. And what Seinfeld shows is that there's no enough. If your life is about managing how you are perceived, managing your identity, trying to fulfill the law of who you ought to be in so-and-so's eyes, there's no end to it. The end point is it's just exhausting. It never stops. And this creates, when we're talking about mental health issues, I mean, the exhaustion, the anxiety, the fear, it's just, it's understandable that people would suffer from these things. And that, not to deny that there's biological elements at work as well. But the fear of the presentation anxiety also has to do with a fear of death. Because our frantic doing and managing, our busyness in life has to do with our identities as well, does it not? You know, if you've grown up, if you live in America today, you've heard so many people tell you how busy they are, right? I can't go anywhere without, and I hear myself telling people constantly, oh, I'm just so busy. That's justification speaking, by the way. What would it mean if you weren't busy? What if your schedule was open? What if you weren't harried, you know? Why are you distracting yourself to the point where you never have a still moment? Is it really that you're that in demand? And if so, then you're really justified. You're clearly more in demand than me. You have no time. But these sort of busyness, this sort of frantic activity can be a hedge against uncertainty and oblivion and ultimately death. Which makes sense, because if death represents the judgment that the Bible claims it does, death is a judgment, then the distinction between the sort of presentation anxiety as being driven by fear of guilt and failure and being driven by fear of death, these are interlinked. So anyway, as many hours as we put in, as booked as we like to keep ourselves. There's a great New Yorker cartoon of a man on a beach with an iPad and saying, I'm not a workaholic, I just work to relax. Do you know anyone like that? Anyway, the problem is a universal one, and it's the human need for control just gone berserk, and technology often giving us the means to control everything constantly, never stopping, until people have, you know, terrible things happen. Hopefully you're not being thrown out of movie theaters, by the way. This is, I think, part of what it means to want to be saved from yourself, to be saved from the project of having to shore up your identity in every aspect of your life. And I think this is part where the Christian message comes in, because, you know, a lot of what we see in Seinfeld and in our own lives and social media and our Christmas cards and the way that we present ourselves is this delusion that we are reducible to one single thing, to a profile, to a few identity markers about ourselves. But we are not one thing. Or if we're one thing today, we're a different thing tomorrow. Pablo Neruda captured this beautifully in his poem, We Are Many, which gets at not only the fact that the identity game, there's no enoughness to it, it never ends, but that it's based in a lie, that you are one thing and not another. It also captures the fact that sometimes you are not the person you would like to be. Let's read it together. Of the many men whom I am, whom we are, I cannot settle on a single one. They are lost to me under the cover of clothing. They have departed for another city. When everything seems set to show me off as a man of intelligence, the fool I keep concealed on my person takes over my talk and occupies my mouth. On other occasions, I am dozing in the midst of people of some distinction, and when I summon my courageous self, a coward completely unknown to me swaddles my poor skeleton in 1,000 tiny reservations. When a stately home bursts into flames, instead of the fireman I summon, an arsonist bursts on the scene, and he is I. There is nothing I can do. What must I do to distinguish myself? How can I put myself together? All the books I read lionize dazzling hero figures, brimming with self-assurance. I die with envy of them. And in films where bullets fly on the wind, I am left in envy of the cowboys, left admiring even the horses. When I call upon my dashing being, out comes the same old lazy self. So I never know just who I am, nor how many I am, nor who we will be being. I would like to be able to touch a bell and call up my real self, the truly me, because if I really need my proper self, I must not allow myself to disappear. While I am writing, I am far away, and when I come back, I have already left. I should like to see if the same thing happens to other people as it does to me, to see if as many people are as I am, and if they seem the same way to themselves. When this problem has been thoroughly explored, I am going to school myself so well in things that when I try to explain my problems, I shall speak not of self, but of geography. Now that kind of says it all, doesn't it? When he is wondering here if other people experience this, I think they do. And I think that's why that's the mark of a great poet. I included a New Yorker cartoon in here that is one of these great, you know, it boils down the sort of performancist anxiety that I was talking about yesterday. This was done during the recession, the man with his wife staring into the sunset. But if I'm not a senior collateral analyst for a high-volume global marketing corporation, who am I? Now, I don't know if you know any men, but their identity and their work are usually extremely tightly intertwined. So there is no enough to this game. Writer David Foster Wallace, who I quoted yesterday, says that he once responded to a question about identity. He says, I can remember being 24 years old and having my smiling mug in the New York Times book review and it feeling really good for exactly 10 seconds. And then you're hungry for more. So that clearly, I mean, if you're not stupid, you figure out that the real problem is the discontented self, that all this stuff you think will work for a second, but then all it does is set up a hunger for more and for better. This is lampooned brilliantly in the Onion article that J.D. had printed out for you. I'll let you read it later. Suffice it to say, it says, "Fully validated Kanye West retires to quiet farm in Iowa." "I got all the approval I needed," content former pop star says. It's about celebrity and the fame, which is a cruel mistress, a law with no fulfillment, and how ludicrous it would be for someone, especially Kanye West, to ever claim that they had fulfilled the law and that somehow it had provided the contentment that it's trying to achieve. But the same thing goes for beauty or money. You know, what did Rockefeller always say? How much money is enough? Just a little more. Okay. Since we don't have as much time left, I'm going to skip a part on authenticity that I had added. But let me say another thing. Thinking about anxiety really hard is not the answer, but neither is like self-knowledge. This is something we think that if we're just aware of these anxieties. Remember yesterday we talked about how we know that social media or that certain situations, don't have to be social media, we know that something is going to make us feel bad. And yet the problem with human nature is that we seem to go there anyway. That's the issue. Not that we don't know. And, you know, this is the person, if you know someone who's anxious or afraid, you know that if they're drowning in a sea of fear, they don't actually need an explanation. At least not first and foremost. They need salvation. The person whose anxiety has landed them on the operating table because they're too anxious to take their medication, maybe they took too much, isn't really interested in a diagnosis. But they might be interested in something as antiquated as atonement, mercy, forgiveness. They may be interested in the beauty of a hope that depends on its object rather than its subject. Hope that depends on the one throwing the lifesaver rather than the one catching it. Or the color and size and undulation of the ocean surrounding them. Okay, I'm skipping authenticity. Well, there's still a lot to go. Trust me. You know, let's just say authenticity is a buzzword that you hear a lot. If you know, there's a Google application now where you can search the usage of words over time. Sort of, you know, last year the word of the year was selfie, for example. It sort of went from 0 to 60. You know, people started using this word selfie, and it had never been used before. So it was proclaimed the year of the selfie. the Pope taking a selfie. It happened. Authenticity is just like that. It's gone off the charts. Our obsession with digital technology, where everything is endlessly revisable, we're constantly on the search for things that are authentic. And you know, the first thing I asked JD when I got to Louisville was, I said, he said, "Where do you want to eat?" I said, "Well, take me to some place where I can't get anything else, anywhere else." And so he took me to Juicy's. You know? It's just authenticity, though, is another one of these laws, these mandates that has no possible fulfillment or satisfaction. Do you remember, maybe you guys at the President Obama's last inauguration, remember Beyonce was accused of lip-syncing the national anthem? If you don't, it was like a furor. How dare she lip-sync it, as though Beyonce couldn't actually sing it if she wanted to. But there was a witch hunt that went on afterwards. We're not hunting witches because we think they're worshiping the devil. We're hunting them because we think they lip-synced. That's what we're concerned about. But people are religious. There's a righteousness at stake. And how dare she transgress our standard of what's appropriate at something like that? There's a mob-like rage. So I guess I did talk about authenticity, even though I said I wouldn't. Okay. The bottom line here is that when I talk about reducing you to your identity markers, that you're white, that you're from Louisville, that you live in this house and you come from this family, is that it's not just that it's sort of it's a law or that it makes you anxious. It's that it prevents love. And when we're talking about grace and God's love, God is love, not love is God. God is love. We need to talk, you need to be known in order to be loved, right? Isn't that that's actually true in life? Tim Kreider, this guy that I quoted earlier, talks about knowing things about someone is not the same thing as knowing them. Yet that's the sort of cycle we've built ourselves into. And he talks about the concept of a soul toupee. You guys have a soul toupee? He said, years ago, a friend of mine and I used to frequent a market in Baltimore, and one of the regulars there had the worst toupee in the world. A comical little wig taped in place were at the top of his head. And looking at this man, we developed the concept of soul toupee, and each of us has a soul toupee. The soul toupee is the thing about ourselves that we are most deeply embarrassed by and like to think we have cunningly concealed from the world, but which is, in fact, pitifully obvious to everyone who knows us. Contemplating one's own soul toupee is not an exercise for the faint-hearted. Most of the time, other people don't even get why our soul toupee is such a big deal or a cause of such evident shame. But they can tell that it is because of our inept, transparent efforts to cover it up, which only end up calling more attention to it and our self-consciousness about it. So they gently pretend not to notice it. Meanwhile, we're standing there with our little rigid, sponge-like square of hair pasted on our heads thinking, ha! Got him fooled! He concludes, he says, what's so ironic and sad about this is that the very parts of ourselves that we're most ashamed of and eager to conceal are not only obvious to everyone, and that may not actually be true, but are also quite often the parts of us they love best. So this presentation anxiety, this all this stuff about identity, the reason it's so important is that it short-circuits the experience of love. Because no one can love a profile. And what happens? No one can love a projection of your identity. Because what happens in these situations? Sometimes the person you project out into the world does get love. But you know you're not that person. So you feel lonelier than ever. Right? It's the burden of asserting your own. I mean, this is so widespread. Loneliness in this country is like off the charts right now, especially among women, unfortunately. In 1985, 10% of Americans said that they had no one with whom to discuss important matters. And 15% said they had only one good friend. By 2004, 25% had nobody to talk to. And 20% only had one confidant. In a survey published in 2010, slightly more than one out of three adults over 45 reported being chronically lonely, meaning that they've been lonely for a long time. A decade earlier, only one in five said that. When we're mediating our experiences with other people through these vast filters of sort of who we think we should be, it means that we're never actually known. And therefore never actually loved. This is why Jonathan Franzen wrote, trying to be perfectly likable is incompatible with loving relationships. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a hideous screaming fight and something coming out of your mouth that you don't like at all. Things that shatter your self-image as a fair, cool, attractive, in control, funny, likable person. Something realer than likability has come out of you, and suddenly you're having an actual life. Because there is no such thing as a person whose real self you like every particle of. This is why a world of liking, and he's referring to Facebook, by the way, world of liking is ultimately a lie. But there is such a thing as a person whose real self you love every particle of. And that is why love is such an existential threat to the techno-consumerist order. It exposes the lie. Love is about bottomless empathy. Born out of the heart's revelation that another person is every bit as real as you are. To love a specific person, to identify with his or her struggles and joys as if they were your own, you have to surrender some of yourself. What he's saying is that loving relationships have a sacrificial element to them, a cost. And what sometimes identity politics does is it reduces us to things where there's no cost to relating to anyone. There's no cost. You know, all this reminds me of that old youth group truism, not just about the DVD, but we tell people that they're made for relationship. And that Christianity represents a rejoinder to the fiercely independent sort of be-our-own-God streak that informs so much of our striving and individualism. And often seems just as innate a drive in human beings as our drive for love. You might even call it a curse. But the antidote to loneliness isn't just relationships in general. It's a specific kind of relationship, one that both knows and loves. Remember, you can't be, if your profile's being loved, you don't feel loved. What is a friend of mine so eloquently put it, said, if I lock my dog and my wife in the trunk of my car, in an hour, only one of them will be happy to see me. The dog loves but doesn't know. The wife knows but doesn't love. You see where I'm going with this? The relationship between knowing a person in their full manyness that Pablo Neruda talks about and being loved, these are two things that go hand in hand. You can't divorce them from one another, unfortunately. Of course, there's always the risk, and we all know about it. If someone actually knows who you really are, they will not love you. And we've certainly been guilty of that ourselves, right? Well, let's get to the Bible here, as I'm already at the end. The story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I'm going to read it to you. And let's see where the starting point of good news is. Now, we all know, I don't want to assume anything. Samaritans were sort of persona non grata. They were ethnically mixed. They were seen as less than. They were what Harry Potter calls mixed mug bloods. No Harry Potter fans? Good Lord. As if I had any faith in humanity already. Here we go, John 4. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, this is the middle of the day, will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. There is no enough. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. Here's the identity part. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of their town and made their way toward him. The moment she is exposed is the moment she is open to understanding who Jesus actually is. The moment of grace, the moment of penetrating love, the kind that makes a person who is hidden from the world only going to draw water during the middle hottest hour of the day, that can make a person like that go and tell everyone they know that someone told them that this man is not just a prophet, but the Messiah. That is a person being loved in the midst of deserved judgment, being met with grace rather than law at their point of weakness. So we have knowledge and love meeting together in this unbelievably powerful way that has immediate results. And you know, the same is true for you and me. Our identities have to die. And they will die. And they're not going to die if they don't die by me giving you a talk. They're going to die because you're going to die. They're, you know, hopefully before that, if you just read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will deconstruct everything you're putting your trust in. But that's when a person is brought to their knees, where they might finally relinquish their feeble attempts to justify themselves and be able to recognize the Savior who is standing right in front of them. Remember, why was it that Peter was the one who could say, "You are the Christ. Who do you say that I am?" Because every other thing he did in the entire New Testament was a disaster. Okay? That's what qualified him, was his total disastrous humanity and weakness. That's what enabled him to see the good news of this man who is standing in front of him. So make no mistake, as long as we're living in this world, we will be tempted to locate our identity in something or someone smaller than Jesus. And we won't just be tempted, we will. We will locate our identity in all sorts of things that will disappoint us, that will make us anxious, that will make us lonely. Because that is what it means to be addicted to your own sense of control, which is what it means to be a sinner. We will listen to the words that we read on billboards and hear on TV, the voices that get inside our own heads that tell us we are not enough, that we have to go out and get it, that it is up to us to secure our significance, our legacy, our impact. We may even find ourselves writing emails from time to time, like the one that John Fitzgerald Page wrote, we referenced last night. Hopefully, you're not replying all. Fortunately, the gift of identity that we are given by the one who emptied himself of all identity, Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk in the final talk, I'm going to talk about how, what this actually, the mechanics of this. The gift of identity we have been given in Christ is not contingent on our grasping it tightly enough, either spiritually or intellectually, because if it were, it wouldn't be much of a gift. It is contingent only on Christ dying and rising again, meaning it persists even when we resist. The gospel liberates us to be okay with not being okay, which means it liberates us to be loved. We can stop pretending that we are anyone but who we actually are, the person that is many, as Pablo Neruda says. We can admit our weaknesses to ourselves without feeling as if our flesh is being ripped off the bone. Maybe we can take off our masks and explore our self-justifying compulsions. So when you understand that your significance, your security, and your identity are locked in Christ, you're free to lose. And nothing in this broken world can beat a person who isn't afraid to lose. You may even say, you may even find that you're free enough to tweet crazy, risky, counterintuitive stuff like to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thank you. We're going to look at more of this at 1 o'clock. I hope you stick around. It's going to be fun.